I want to talk to you about the difference a person can make. How much difference can a person make? How much difference can a person make when they're a baby? I guess some. I was talking to Karen and Tim a little earlier, and I said, 0 to 10, what changes Lydia made? 0, no difference at all. 10, changed everything. Now, I was expecting a sensible conversation, and I thought it would all go very well, but Karen just laughed at me and said, "You idiot, of course it's 10. It changed everything." And what a dumb question. And Swazilands, 0 to 10, what do you think the change is going to be for them? Yeah, about 20, isn't it? Twins. Oof. What difference does a baby make? It is an extraordinary thing. You love a child. I mean, if you've not had children, here's what you've got to do. You've got to go home, clean the car right out so it's beautiful, and sit in it for the afternoon, because you'll never do it again. I mean, it'll never be like that again. Get some arrowroot biscuits and kind of fill them with water and squash them all up and stick them in the ashtrays and all around the seats, and it'll get a rake. Drag it along both sides of the car, because that's what the car will be like in a few years' time. Not your kids, I'm sure your kids will be doing. Take your wallet, go to the chemist, empty it all on the bench, and take it all. That's what life will be like from here on in. It'll just open an account with the chemist. That's where it'll be. Go home and read the newspaper this afternoon. Read it all afternoon, because front to back, because that's the last time you'll ever do it as well. There's no kids that kind of make a massive difference to life. But here's the deal. As wonderful as our kids are, very few of our children will change the world, yeah? Yes? I know. Mine, perhaps, but not yours. Very few of us are going to have kids like that. But here's the deal. There is one human born 2,000 years ago, who has changed everything. I mean, it doesn't matter whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. Just the reality of that one man in human history is unparalleled. Even secular writers are acknowledging that the most significant figure in history, number one, Jesus. Now, that is extraordinary for a man who never wrote anything himself, who died mid-30 in a backwater called Palestine. An extraordinary thing, but on every continent on the planet, people revere him. People follow him and know him everywhere. There is no one who can have the same kind of thing said of them. What is it about that man that has made such an impact? What kind of impact does he make? Now, I'm not sure what your hopes and dreams are for your child, for Lydia and for others of our kids, but I want to talk to you about the impact of this child, the massive change, and we're going to be doing it by looking at a passage from the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 2, the part that Beck just read for us. It is our practice. Let me explain what I do here week by week too. If you're not aware, you might be coming for a long time, but you're still wondering. You know, most of the, kind of in some context, people think of this time as the time for inspiration and life coach. I don't do that. Right? That's inspiration's not me. Life coach isn't me. My intention for us every week when we do this together is to see what the Bible has to say. We take a bit of the Bible week by week and just kind of look at the next chunk along and try and understand what it says. Now, sometimes that is inspiring, but it's always big. It's always huge. Because when you're dealing with the Bible, you are dealing with a claim, I'm convinced is true, that it is God, the Creator, addressing us. That therefore means we'll be dealing with issues week by week that are massive, that deal with humanity, what's like to be in this world, what this world is about, what's the purpose, where does God engage? They are huge issues. And again, this morning we're dealing with these kinds of things. We're dealing with from a part of the Bible, 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter, the author, he was a follower of Jesus, he was with Jesus in the early years of his ministry, saw him crucified. He was one of the eyewitnesses to that event. And also saw the tomb empty, saw the body gone, and claimed to have seen that body raised to life again, and spent the rest of his days declaring that conviction. It cost him his life to proclaim that, but was persuaded and continued to express the truth that I saw it. Jesus risen again. He and others who were there spent their lives to explain the incredible truth of what had occurred. This passage now that we're up to, as we've been going through this letter that he wrote to Christians living in the ancient world, deals with the difference Jesus makes. It's like a sandwich. It's, if I can use a can't think of an easier one to use, but the beginning part of the passage and the bottom part of the passage say the same kinds of things. In between is a chunk you might call the meat, if you like. But the first and last talk about the great blessing that God, Jesus, brings. The middle part talks about the division that he also brings. That is to say, the difference that this man, Jesus, makes in human history is twofold. He brings great gift, great blessing, and he brings division. Extraordinary division. Now, that mix can be hard to get our heads around. To bring good and division. It's easy to run with the idea that either something is good or it brings division, but not both. I mean, you can see how it must sometimes be the case, but it's easier rather for us to think in terms of if something's good, it'll bring people together. If something's bad, it'll divide. And so how can something be good and divide? Surely, therefore, there must be something wrong with it if it's doing both things. That's a big issue, and I want to dig into that with you this morning. How is it that Jesus can bring such good, and I'll take you through that, and bring division? Well, understanding that takes us into a deep, deep place, and I want to try and get there. Let me take you through the passage, explain what it has to say, and show you these things from it. Have a look at chapter 2 of 1 Peter. If you've got your Bible, it opened up there, verse 4. If you haven't got a Bible, listen in. Always good, though, to keep trying to think about. Remember to grab the Bible, bring it with you, buy one if you haven't got one. Chapter 2, verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here is the impact for good. There is a powerful transformation that's spoken of here. There is an elevation of a person in their status, their place, their identity. They are, says the author, like living stones being built into a spiritual house. They become priests to offer sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to God through Jesus. Now, without much more knowledge of what's being said here, it is clearly saying something special. By coming to Jesus, and that's certainly who's being referred to in verse 4, coming to him, the living stone, coming to Jesus, the context makes that plain, but so too do the Old Testament quotes that we'll get to in a moment. By coming to Jesus, you are transformed. Everything's different. You are profoundly changed. You are made into something you weren't before. Something of great prestige, worth, dignity. Now that's powerful just as a 21st century reader reading it. I don't need to know much background to know that he's talking about something incredible. To have been made a living stone, to be built into a spiritual house, to become a holy priesthood. They're extraordinary things. And in fact, the last part, remember I mentioned the sandwich bit, it's the first part says the kind of same things as the last part. Have a look there at verse 9 and 10, the end of this passage. But you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful life. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Now again, you don't need to know much background to know that's a big claim. A lot is being said about those who come to Jesus, the transformation that's occurred, the change that's happened, the privilege that it is. But here's what I want to do. I want to help you see more of what's going on here. I want you to see it from Peter's perspective and see how deep the claims are that are being made. And I want to do that by unpacking three things. I want to show you the context historically. I want to show you the movement historically. And I want to show you some reality. Let me take you through each of those. Each of these help see that these words that Peter are using are far more profound than you might pick up from the first look at them. Let me give you the historical context. The language that's used here, verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Now, they sound special words. But do you remember where you've heard them before? I've never been to church. I know where. Well, you have this morning. You heard them before. in the Old Testament, in the passage that was read in Exodus chapter 19. Now, Exodus 19 is a long, long way before Jesus, way, way back in ancient history in BC, what would you put it, about 1400 BC, where the nation, the Jewish nation, were rescued out of Egypt. They were brought to a place where they were given the Ten Commandments. And in that context, in Exodus 19, they are said by God to be a treasured possession, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You will be for me all of this. And they're profound. That nation, the Jewish nation, were identified by God, they understood, to be all of that. And they grew up, every child born into that nation grew up with this self-identity that we, although God owns all the earth, although all the nations belong to God, one nation has been chosen out by him to be his special nation, the Jews. You get it in Deuteronomy 7 and so on. And so a child growing up as a Jew would grow up with this sense that we, the Jews, are special. We're God's chosen nation. We're his holy people, his special possession. All the other nations are just other nations. We're the ones. Now, something though happens. The author of this book is a Jew, Peter, and that's how he would have been raised. But with Jesus, something new comes. Jesus smashes down what you might call a racial barrier. Actually, he doesn't just smash down racial barriers. He expands the notion of race to be far bigger, so that he becomes the centre of the nation. Just follow this with me. What Peter appreciates with the person of Jesus, and Jesus declares this to be the case himself, Jesus comes and he is the epitome of all that Israel is meant to be, all that the Jews are meant to be in their specialness. They are God's special child, their special son, but Jesus is the capital S special son. He is God's chosen one, as the Jews were the chosen one. But he is the particular centre of that. And then Peter is given to see that in Jesus, not only does the identity of Israel kind of centre down in one man, Jesus, but then blows up out to every person from every nation, whoever comes to him, will themselves now be all that the Jews were meant to be, but more. And the national, the racial identity of a Jew gets centered in on Jesus. And then Peter says, anyone who comes to Jesus, whether you're Jew or Gentile, now has that identity. You in Jesus are a chosen people, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, God's special possession. It's not Jew or Gentile anymore. It's in Jesus. Yeah, that's an extraordinary thing when you start to see. Peter the Apostle grew up a Jew, thinking like this about himself, now realizes that in Jesus the whole thing expands to all humans of all nations, if you're in Christ, if you've come to him, the living stone. And that verse 9 is emphatic. Peter's writing to a group of people who aren't Jews, and he says to them, you are a chosen people, you're the ones, by having come to this Jesus person. Now, there's some of the historical context to make you go, wow, for him to have said it, that's an extraordinary thing. I'll give you the second one, though. It's the movement of history. Come back to the first part there in this chunk we're looking at, chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a priesthood, sacrifices. Now, it's obvious, isn't it? It's using language out of the temple. So in the first century around Jesus and Peter's time, there was a massive structure in the middle of Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. It was the temple mount, the temple courts, the whole thing was huge. And it was obviously built of stone. The foundations were cut stones, the walls were cut stones, massive things. We only have the foundations left. Within it, a special people worked and moved. It was only one tribe in Israel that could do it. They'd offer sacrifices daily, the priests. Stones. Obviously, is taken from the language of living stone, is taken from this structure, the idea of the structure. But verse 6 tells you there's more going on here. You have a look there in verse 6. He explains all that he's said about coming to this stone, you become living stones. He explains it by saying, verse 6, for, let me explain to you why this is the case, for in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, it's a fairly familiar passage. It's one that comes from Isaiah 28, which is the part of the Bible written about over 700 years before the coming of Jesus. And in fact, it's worth looking at it. So if you have got a Bible, keep your finger in 1 Peter, come with me to Isaiah 28. Get a little bit of context and understand what's going on here. Many centuries before Jesus, a long time before, you get these words through the prophet Isaiah to the nation of Israel, which are basically words of judgment. So chapter 28, verse 1, woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty. Now, that's poetry. So if you're an engineer, just bear with it, all right? It's poetry. And let me try and explain it to you as one engineer to another. It's woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards. So it's a reference to kind of this beautiful thing that's on the head of God's people, Ephraim, drunkards, people who don't appreciate what they've got. It gets repeated there in verse 3 and so on. You get a little bit further down there in verse 7, staggering from wine, reeling from beer, priests and prophets stagger. What you've got is a group, the leadership of the nation of God's people have lost it. And so God is bringing judgment. Have a look there back in verse 1. The pride of those laid low by wine, see the Lord has one who is powerful and strong, like a hailstone and a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour, he will throw it forcibly to the ground. What's being said is that the Lord, God, the God of this nation, sees the abuses, the injustice, that's what's picked up there as well, the oppression that's happening in his people, and he's going to bring judgment on them. He's going to bring one who is powerful and strong like a hailstorm against them to destroy them. And it happens actually in 722 BC. The Assyrians come and destroy Israel in fulfillment of this very prophecy that happened some years before it. And the nation's going to be destroyed, says God. So the context is judgment. But then you get verse 16. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I'll lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic, will never be put to shame. In the midst of this expression of judgment and destruction on his people for their oppression, their injustice, their abuses and so on, a just punishment, God says, but there's going to be hope. I'm going to relay the temple. Temple will be destroyed. But I'm going to put a cornerstone back in place. Now, you know what a cornerstone is. You don't need a big, long explanation. Cornerstone, when you don't have theodolites and all that kind of stuff to work out angles and everything, you start with one piece and it has to be perfectly cut cornerstone because all the rest of it comes off it to get your right angles. So it's the foundation piece. It's the first piece that goes in place. It's the most precious piece. It's carefully mitered and it's perfect in that's the key one. And God says, I'm going to put a new one in place. I'm going to put a new foundation piece in place upon which the whole edifice will be built. I'm going to start again. I'm going to do something in the future that's new. And it'll be wonderful. And the one who trusts in it will never be put to shame. Now, it sounds like he's talking about a new temple. It sounds like God is going to rebuild again. But a moment's reflection suggests it's got to be more than that. Because he says the one who trusts in it will never be put to shame. Trusts in the cornerstone, trusts in the building, that seems a bit weird. Like many of the promises in the Old Testament, it sits there, kind of, what does this mean? What does this mean? Then you come back to 1 Peter. And be prepared for the massive shift Peter gives to that verse. In fact, you look at verse 6 in your text and you'll notice that he's changed the Old Testament quote. There's one word that's different. Do you see it? This is for the very observant amongst you. There's one word that's different. Him. Him. Do you see it? In Isaiah 28, the Old Testament quote says, "And the one who trusts in it, the cornerstone, will never be put to shame." But when Peter uses it, he says, "The one who trusts in him." What does Peter do? He is given by God incredibly to apply that text, that Old Testament prophecy, not to some bigger, better piece of rock hidden somewhere in Jerusalem, but he applies it directly to a person. He identifies it with a person, Jesus. He is the stone that is God's new work. This is so astonishing that Peter tries to make it clearer for us, if you like, by using the word living. You come to this stone, and I don't mean just a bit of rock, I mean the living stone, the stone Jesus, the one who is not dead anymore, who has been raised to life again, resurrected, third day, body and all, the living stone. And you come to him, the living, the resurrected, alive now stone, the one of that Old Testament prophet who is the person Jesus, the foundation of God's purposes, the rebuilding of all that God is doing, founded on him. You come to him and you'll be changed. Your whole life will be transformed. Now, by what right does Peter have to make this change about that verse, living stone, turning it into a person? Well, he founds his thinking on Jesus' thinking. Come and look at another passage with me, John chapter 2. John chapter 2. John 2 records an episode in the life of Jesus which many people are familiar with, whether they go to church or not. People may have heard of this. It's the episode where Jesus clears the temple. He goes into the temple with a whip and he finds the temple full of people who were more intent on merchandising and making a dollar than they were in honouring God. And so he clears them out with great anger. So you might have heard of that episode. But after all of this, verse 19... When the kind of ruckus has cleared down a little bit, verse 18, the Jews respond to Jesus and say this, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Wow, you've just done a radical thing. John chapter 2, verse 18, what authority do you have to do this? And look what verse 19 Jesus says. He says, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." Now they're standing in Herod's great temple. And they say to him, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to raise it in 3 days? But look at verse 21. The temple he had spoken of was his own body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus said. Why wouldn't you? They saw Jesus' body crucified, broken, dead, buried. And then 3 days later, they see, I'm convinced the evidence is such, they see Jesus alive again. Body, flesh, bone. And not just made better, but resurrected to never die again, live forever. They see that happen with their own eyes. They touch it. They eat with Jesus. Hundreds see it. And they believe everything. And why wouldn't you? There's no other religious leader pulled off anything like it. And this is not just myth. This is not just legend. There is historical evidences that point to it again and again. They testified it around the ancient world. It changed everything for them. He realizes that Jesus is the temple. He is not just the stone, he is the temple itself. He is the truest place where God and men meet. Isn't that what a temple is? I mean, you don't need to be a Bible person to realize that most people think of temples as a place where the kind of gods dwell and humans can come and meet God or do things to placate gods. It's kind of like a temple is. The ancient Jewish temple was a place where sacrifices were offered to engage with God and so on. And what Jesus comes saying is, I'm actually that temple. I'm the true temple. That stone building, this stone building, massive and glorious as it is just a picture. It's just a shadow. It's just a prefigurement to help you appreciate the real one when it comes. And the real one is not a bigger stone building. The real one is me. I'm the temple because I'm the truest place where God and men meet in the God-man person. Jesus himself identifies himself as God come amongst us, taking on human flesh. He is the temple. And he's the place where you go to meet God. If you want to see God, well, I want to see God, go to Jesus. He's made the invisible visible. He is the true temple. And as you come to him, the one who is also the priest, the truest priest, and the truest sacrifice, we'll look at that in a second. As you come to him, the living stone, something happens to you. You also become stones, living stones, who are then made into the spiritual temple, the true temple. In all of this, what Peter's identifying is the massive movement of history that the Bible draws our attention to. That time doesn't just go on and on. God is moving it from one thing to the next, and he's moving it deliberately and intentionally. He's giving prophetic words so that we can actually see when it moves forward, that it's moved forward by his hand and not accident. And so in the Old Testament, there's all these prophetic ideas, the old things that are pointing to something beyond themselves, building, priests, sacrifices, all shadows waiting for their truest fulfillment in the person of Jesus, all anticipating this great movement that God is working in. And Peter is given to see and reveal it to us that the hopes for the future in the Old Testament weren't for some stone rock building. The hopes were for a living thing, a person, the Christ, the living stone. And for a new people who themselves would become stones in the true temple of God. Picture this. The movement that God is talking about that you see revealed in 1 Peter 2 for us. The movement is this place revered by millions, fought over, blood shed over that stone building. It's been superseded intentionally. It's been superseded not by some bigger, better stone building, but by something unimaginably better. It's superseded by a living temple, by Jesus, and all who come to him. They're built together, not row on row, squared off, but to be a living, moving house where God by his Spirit dwells. This thing we're in is just a roof over us. The truly glorious thing is God's people gathered together to be stones built into this new thing that God is. He never dwelt in rock buildings. He indicated his presence in some fashion in the Jerusalem temple. But God's not a God who can be limited to a stone building. We all know that. But now where God reveals himself is in the true temple, Jesus, and in his people, built together to be the church, frail as it is, full of brokenness, full of hurt, but glorious for being the fulfillment of all that God hopes for, where his Spirit now dwells, purifying us and changing us, with the hope one day in eternity we will be completely redeemed from all sin, to be that glorious temple. Now, what am I trying to say? You read these words in 1 Peter 2, and you kind of read them at first, and you kind of go, yeah, that's saying something special about Christians who have come to Jesus. But then you see the context, historically, how that word, those words have been used by Jews in the past, and you go, wow, they're saying all of that about non-Jews, anyone who is in Jesus. That's extraordinary. And that Peter the Apostle could say it of non-Jews. Extraordinary. But then you see the movement of history. You see how what's revealed here is that God always intended this transformation of building rock, thing, stone, to be a living thing. Person of Jesus. And those who come to him to become this spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ, to praises of lips, the lives that are changed, all of these things are our sacrifices offered and only meritorious because of what God has done for us in Christ. And we'll come to that in a second. You see the context, you see the movement, but you see thirdly, you see the reality. None of what's said here is ours by right. Look with me at verse 10, the last verse. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Notice that word, mercy. The gaining of all of this, being a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special possession, being living stones in a spiritual house that God now... being all of this comes to us not by right, not by demand, not as our expectation, but by grace and mercy. We as a community are very much into rights, and it's a great problem. But before God, we have forfeited all our rights. Please let me try and unpack this a little bit because it's so important to get hold of. We have effectively committed spiritual adultery and broken all rights before God. Make it concrete for you. A man, and I'm sorry if this hits a sore spot for anyone, but a man commits adultery with another woman and breaks the marriage bond with his wife. Now, that is horrific. Does the wife have to have him back? No. He has broken the marriage bond and vows. He has ended the marriage. She does not have to have him back. If she were to have him back, what does that express on her behalf? Immense grace. Immense mercy. Now, I want to say, just by the by, we have seen a number of marriages go through an extraordinary thing where men have broken the bonds. Wives, by the grace and power of God, have expressed enormous mercy and kindness and welcomed the man back and rebuilt their lives together. The power of Christ amongst us. Rebuilt marriages wonderfully. It still has that spot, but it's rebuilt wonderfully. Praise God for that. But it takes great grace and mercy, and it takes the man to appreciate that he deserves none of it. It's not his by right. She ought not have to, but that she does is incredible. Humility. Do you know the language of the New Testament is exactly the same? Language of the New Testament is that, and the old, is that humanity as a whole, me, you individually, we have broken our marriage bond with our God. We have pursued our own adulterous God relationships. We've put ourselves in the centre when he should be in the centre. We've pursued our own selfish interests and been apathetic and complacent towards God. And God, rightly in his anger, says, cut off. Marriage over. You've got no rights before me. You don't deserve anything from me. But the extraordinary thing is that that same God, graciously and lovingly, comes in the person of his Son, the God-man Jesus, fulfilling all the promises of the Old Testament to do a new work, and by his death, by his blood shed, chapter 1, his precious blood, the blood of a lamb without blemish or defect, by chapter 3, verse 18, suffering once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, he brings us back to God. Chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bears our sin in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live. By his wounds you have been healed. This incredible sacrifice of God on our behalf makes it possible for people who don't deserve to come back to be brought back, to be forgiven, to be restored into relationship with God. The reality is we have all of this by mercy, which it makes it all the more astonishing. You know, the All Blacks. How do I get there? The All Blacks. I don't know if you watch rugby, but Bledisloe Cup next weekend. We're praying a miracle happens and we flog them. But it's said of the All Blacks that when they put on the All Black jersey, they all grow a foot. Not a third foot, but grow a foot taller. They grow much bigger. And it does tend to be the case when you watch them. Now, here's the deal. If you have come to Christ, you need to grow a foot taller. Do you know what I mean? You need to hear what you are. If you've come to Christ, then you've come to the living stone and yourselves have been made living stones to be built into a spiritual house. To be, we don't need priests anymore. We're all priests. You have been given to be part of a spiritual dwelling for the Spirit of God that's been the fulfillment of all the hopes of the Old Testament moving forward. You are now a holy nation, a special people, God's special possession. Grow a foot taller. You have been called out of darkness into light. Once you weren't a people, but now you are a people. Go from this place. Now, I've got more to say, but go from this place standing taller, but do it with humility. Because it's only come to you by mercy. I only have it because of the grace of God. It's nothing in me. It's nothing about me that makes me that. It's the mercy and kindness of God. But what a difference he's made in our lives. Yes. He's made this difference. But lastly, he brings division. This same Jesus, that carpenter from 2,000 years ago, has changed the world and brought division. You see this in the text. Come back to verse 4. The first hint of it is there in verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him. You get this division between those who reject him and God who thinks he's precious. But it comes out in full measure in verse 7 and 8. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Quote from the Old Testament. And a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Another quote from the Old Testament. What's Peter doing? What's Peter saying is that there are two things happen with the work of Jesus. One is he brings great transformation to those that see him for who he is, precious. But another thing that happens is that there's this horror and consequence. Let me unpack this. He is, for many, a stone that the builders have rejected, who has become the cornerstone. The image is this kind of these builders roaming around to try and build a life who throw out the very cornerstone that will make life work, that will be the foundation to make it all be meaningful and significant and purposeful. They throw that very rock out and then try and build with what's left. A mess. The very thing they've cast off as no account is going to be the cornerstone of all of existence, Jesus. God has declared him to be the centerpiece of everything. And to cast him off is to cast off the piece that makes the difference. Horror. The mistake. But there's a consequence to it, verse 8. You can't cast him off and think that you can build your own life and it'll all be okay. Because what verse 8 says is you will be confronted by that stone at some point and you will stumble on him. Because he is at the center. He is God's eternal future. And we'll all be brought to the bar of Jesus to stumble. And in Jesus' own teaching in Luke chapter 20, to be crushed. Friends, there's a terrible mix in this. Of wonderful good and blessing and love, what God brings to those who don't deserve it, and division. And it's difficult for us. If you have any love in you, it's difficult. Now, you might be sitting there and you don't find it a problem at all that there's good things and division. It's probably because you've got no bone of love in your body. If you have any heart of love for others, you want to see people united. Unity is the blessing of love. It's a good thing. To see divisions is horrible. And so we tend to then go, not always, but we tend to go, if division's coming from Jesus, there must be something wrong about Jesus. If division's coming from Jesus, maybe we're presenting him badly. Maybe we've not explained him. Maybe we've not loved enough. Because surely division's a bad thing. Love's a good, brings unity, and the two don't go together. It was expressed by one author recently in America who wrote a book using these words: how could it be possible that a gospel of love divides? What he was observing was that as the news of Jesus goes out, it brings division. That can't be right. If the gospel is a gospel of love, surely it would bring people together. Now, in those words is the hint of the answer. If all that is meant by the gospel is his understanding of love, then it is bizarre that it should divide. You with me? If all that is meant by the gospel of Jesus is the kind of love that that man was talking about, then it would be weird that it divides. Because most of us, when we talk about love, just think niceness. We just think being good and generous to each other. Now, if that's all Jesus is about, being nice to one another, it is bizarre that it should create divisions. But the fact is, Jesus was crucified. Now, if all he did was go around the ancient world preaching, be nice to each other, why did they kill him? That's an odd thing, isn't it? You've got to be pretty broken to think being nice is a bad thing and I've got to get rid of him. What's hinted at is that Jesus was doing far more than talking about niceness, if he was at all talking about niceness. What he came with was a message that was deep and profound. And the passage gives us the hints. The message he came preaching was that he is the stone in Zion that is the future for all eternity. He is the chief cornerstone for existence and life. He is God's centerpiece, not you. He went around the ancient world saying, I've come from God as the stone upon which everything is built. You're not the piece upon which it's all built. That's where the hostility came from. Because you can only have one center in your life. It's either going to be you or Jesus. The incredible thing, the important thing to observe is that Jesus comes making a claim about himself that is utterly confronting. If he is who he says he is, then he is the center of your existence, whether you like it or not, and you will have to face that one day. And to face it eternally without actually having come to him beforehand will crush you, says Jesus. He is not just about loving one another. He is about rebuilding your whole life on him, the center, which requires us to recognize we're not the center. Now that is confronting. He leaves you with a choice, which leads necessarily to division. Either you believe his claims about himself and orientate yourself around him and come to him, believe him, put your trust in him and so on, never put to shame and find life, find elevation, find privilege and blessing, not because of your worth but because of the mercy of God. You find life and light, purpose, meaning. If you come to him, you find all of this, believing who he is, or if you dismiss him, actively or passively. Jesus makes it clear that you will one day be confronted by him because his reality is not relative to your thoughts. It's true, as true as true. It's real. You know, I want to say this again, I say this often. What we do in this building week by week is radical. We are speaking about eternal issues. We are speaking about claims that the God, the real God of the universe, has come to us in his Son Jesus and given us evidence and proof that we are not the center of existence, he is. And we need to bow the knee, recognize the truth, and believe it. He is calling us back. Now let me say though that that is inherently loving of God. The most loving thing he can do for us is to call us from thinking we're at the center, because that'll destroy you. The most loving thing he can do is call you back to see him, the truth of Jesus, who is the center, to build your life on him and find everything that's meant to be for us. But he knows that as he does it, he is confronted by people who don't want it. I want to urge you to, if you've not ever looked at these things, to at least look. The Bible is not what you expect it to be. It is full of incredible evidences. The person of Jesus is perhaps not who you ever thought he was. He is the living stone, the central stone, the cornerstone of all existence. Find out if you haven't yet. If you have, though, come to Jesus. Know who you are. Leave encouraged and, I trust, inspired. But do it in humility, because we only have all of this by mercy. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for coming to our world, making yourself so evident in the person of Jesus. We thank you for the transformation, the profound transformation he makes in our lives, for the great gift he has given us of being brought back to you to be made a special nation. We thank you for all of this. We thank you that it comes to us by mercy. We acknowledge, though, too, the divisions that come. We pray, please, you'd help us deal wisely, graciously, carefully. And I pray for those amongst us who may never have looked at these things, that, please, you might stir them this morning to consider them afresh, to give the attention it deserves, to determine whether these things are true or not. And we ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen.